This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
Maybe I could turn your attention to the one verse that I have on mind this evening. That is John chapter 17 and verse 24. As you know, if you've looked at this chapter in John's Gospel, you'll know that this is where the Lord Jesus Christ prays for His disciples, and He prays for us, by extension, people who will believe in the Lord Jesus through the disciples' message. He prays this wonderful prayer that is often being called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And verse 24 specifically, you'll remember these words so well. The Lord Jesus says, "Father, I want those You have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Here's the Lord Jesus Christ praying to the Father, and He's praying that the Father would grant these disciples who are with Him. And in verse 20 He says, "My prayer is not for them alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." He's praying for all people who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can look unrestricted onto the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we will see something that no eye this side of the grave has ever seen. He's praying a big prayer for His disciples, and He's praying a big prayer for us. You remember last time we looked at John chapter 1 verse 14 where John was speaking about the Lord Jesus, and he spoke about the Word who was God in verse 1, becoming flesh and tabernacling or living among His people. And John said, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." You remember what John was saying there. And the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen there in the fact that God became man. In the Philippians chapter 2 sense, where the great infinite God walked around on feet as an ordinary man, and people didn't even recognize Him. The glory of God, the glory of Christ, is seen in that very act, in that humbling Himself and making Himself a servant and walking around as an ordinary man. And here in John chapter 17 verse 24 we see another example of the glory of the Christ, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ being opened up before us. And Jesus is praying that these disciples who are with Him would see His glory. And I don't know about you, but this is one of the things I desire to see more than anything else in this world. I cannot think of something more great to reach for than to see and appreciate and delight in the glory of Christ. I want to see Jesus Christ as very, very, very glorious. I want to just think for a moment. Last time we spoke about this, we were thinking about the Israelites living in the desert, you remember, and God tabernacling or living among them. And the Israelites saw something of the glory of God there in the tabernacle. Remember, they saw God taking up residence in the tabernacle. And even remember later in the temple, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord was so intense there that the priest couldn't even go near the temple. They couldn't even go in there to perform their priestly duties because the brightness of the glory of God was so intense they couldn't get closer. I think of John Owen was saying something about the sun. He was saying the glory of Christ is something like the sun. That if we want to know more about the sun, you don't stare at the sun to study it because that has the effect of destroying your eyes. And the glory of Christ is something like that. There's a glory about Christ that we, this side of the grave, just cannot look upon and comprehend it in its fullest sense. The more we look, the less we are able to see, because it is an unapproachable light, as Paul told Timothy. So they saw the glory of God as God took up residence in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They saw the glory of God in His mighty actions in rescuing them from Egypt. You remember the 10 plagues and all of those massive things that God did, twisting the arm of Pharaoh until Pharaoh was on his knees and groveling before the Lord and the God of heaven. We saw the glory of God at Mount Sinai, where Moses went up there and the people were too afraid even to approach the mountain or to hear the voice of God. Remember seeing His glory in destroying the enemies of Israel. As they walked along, that group of farmers through the desert and slaves and brickmakers and people who are used to manual labor, we see God simply destroying their enemies along the way as people attacked them and took them as easy prey. We saw the glory of God in planting them securely in the promised land. And it's just to this day, it is such a totally bizarre phenomenon that God would take one nation out of another nation, and He would use Egypt as an incubator for His people so that they could grow strong and tough and in numbers, and He will take them out of Egypt and plant them in a land and dispossess people who were rebelling against God. And we saw the conquests through which God put those people in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Just as an example, the day when Joshua was leading the people and the sun stood still. We see the glory of God in stopping, however He did it, we do not understand, but because Scripture tells us it happens, we believe that God did it. We don't know how He did it. If you speak to people who study astronomy, the complexities involved in making a day longer are just beyond what our minds can imagine. We have no idea how God did that, but we see the glory of God in doing that on that day, granting Joshua a longer day so that he could defeat those enemies. We also see the glory of God in just one other event, for example, as when Israel marched around Jericho those 7 times and then blew their trumpets and shouted and the walls fell down. God just simply wiping the walls down so His people can go in and destroy the enemies of God in that place. They saw His glory. The Israelites saw the glory of the living God who lived among them. And it overwhelms me when I think of the kindness and the grace of God living among those people and putting up with their offensiveness year after year after year and still bringing them into the promised land and still blessing them and still, even through their sin, sending them into exile and then later pulling them back into the land and still granting them the birth of the Messiah in their very midst. They saw the glory of God living among them. Yet I want to say that there was a sense in which they had only seen something of the glory of God, because there is always more and more and more when you realize that God is infinite. What did these people see? They saw something that was so staggeringly glorious that they couldn't even look upon that glory. They couldn't even hear the voice of God speaking to them. So overwhelming was that glory. Yet they had only seen a little bit of the glory of God. They'd seen a scratch on the surface of the glory of God. I think of the high priest who used to go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And even he, as he went into the Holy of Holies and he actually witnessed the glory of God in that place, even he who saw way more than the average Israelite saw in the desert, even he only saw a tiny little fraction of the glory of God. He was looking at a glory that if any other Israelite, unqualified, went in there, he would have dropped dead on the spot. But because that man was specifically chosen for that specific task, God granted him the mercy to look upon a manifestation of God in that Holy of Holies and not die. And that man saw things that I think of Zechariah just before John the Baptist was born, when he witnesses the angel of the Lord in that place and he comes out and the people could see just in his appearance that he had, that something had happened in there. That he'd come out staggered, that he'd come out unable to speak. He'd come out with that sort of dazed look on his face because he had seen the angel of the Lord. And even there, even in those places where those people saw more of the glory of God, a glory that would have killed an ordinary person who went in there, still they hadn't seen all of the glory of God. I think of Moses in Exodus 33, where he speaks to the Lord and he says, "Now show me your glory." He didn't know what he was asking. And the Lord speaks to Moses and he says to him, "I will show you something of my glory. I will allow you to see a certain portion of my glory, but my face you cannot see." And he says then, Exodus 33, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." We're speaking about a person who is so glorious that one glimpse is enough to kill you. Now, I've never seen anything in this world so amazing that just one look is enough to kill you. We've seen snakes that one bite is enough to kill you. We've seen animals that can take you in one bite or one swipe of the paw. But never have I ever encountered anything in this world that has come close just with one look to put me to death on the spot. So glorious is the glory of God. That one look. I think I was discussing this with Kev as he was here, speaking about Moses. God just granting him that tiny little glimpse. And even in that glimpse, God was so careful not to expose Moses to just a little bit more glory than he should have seen, because Moses was a fragile man, and Moses could have just fallen dead right there as God was showing him his glory. It's like when I used to ride that off-road motorcycle that I had, very powerful two-stroke and geared with real low gearing, so that if you just turn the throttle open, it'll just flip over backwards. So you had to exercise some caution. And I used to take the girls riding on the bike, and I knew that if I didn't put that bike in about third gear, instead, I'd never try first gear or second gear. I'll put it in third gear, and then Hope, especially, she didn't understand these things. She would sit in front of me, and I would say, "Okay, she must ride the bike." And I would hold my hands on top of her hands, and she would take the throttle, and from her elbow, she would just go like this on the throttle, just turn it full taps in one move. And then it was either off or was on like this. And I thought, if I didn't have it in third gear, so we'd just go, "Bruh," instead of, you know, just revving up, we would all have been on our backs. And I think that's something like what God does. He put his glory into third gear or fourth gear or 5,000th gear. So that as Moses said, "Now show me your glory," and he turned on the taps, there wasn't too much so that Moses would just drop dead there on the spot. Some other things I want to say. Here the Lord Jesus is praying to his Father, and you've got to appreciate this. After we've seen something of the glory of God and how careful God is with his glory when he encounters human beings, Jesus, God incarnate, is standing there praying to his Father and saying, "Father, I want these people to see my glory. I want them to be able to look unrestricted upon my glory." The glory, he says there, that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. This is a glory that we cannot comprehend. A glory of which just one glimpse is enough to kill us. And Jesus, this man, is standing there saying, "Father, there's one thing I have on my heart, there's one thing I desire for these people, that you would just open their eyes so that they can look at my glory and not die. I want them to be able to grasp something of the glory that you've given me because you loved me." Now, in these words, we just have to read these words, and I know that they are just way beyond our comprehension. But as you think of the glory of God and you think of what Jesus is praying, surely something must alight, something must open up, come to flare into flame in your heart and say, "Wow, imagine seeing that. Imagine staring unabated at something that of which one glimpse would just kill me right now." And Jesus is saying, God gives them that. God gives them that ability to see. And I personally long to see that. Jesus is praying for what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 27 verse 4. You remember? Well, here's a bat who's come to join us. I don't know who's scared of bats. He won't bother me, okay?
A good mosquito repellent.
Yeah, that's great. So. Well,
it won't make a nest in your hair.
No, not my hair. Maybe some of the ladies' hair, huh? Psalm 27 verse 4. Remember what the psalmist is praying. The psalmist is saying, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. This is what Jesus is praying for His people. He's saying, Father, I want them to be able to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I don't want any restriction. I don't want their frailty and their weakness to be a hindrance. I want them to be able to stare at this glory that You have given me because You love me. But there's something else. Not only have we seen the glory of God in the Old Testament, and not only have we seen that Jesus is praying that His disciples will be able to see this glory unrestricted, but notice who it is that Jesus is praying for. Look at this little group of men that are gathered around the great Savior as He prays these things. He's looking at people of whom not one single person is qualified, not one single person deserves to look upon this glory. Not one single, not even one, understands what Christ is saying. As the disciples hear Him praying, Father, now let these people see My glory, it's as if they're having this ha moment, like, what glory is this that we're speaking about? They've seen something of Christ's miracles. But the concept of seeing the glory, the concept that Jesus is praying, is beyond their grasp. They don't understand. They have no idea what He's saying. Not one of them realizes the privilege for which Christ is praying. Not one of them realizes the glory of God as a thing desirable enough to even think hard about. I don't know about you, but I'm guilty of thinking in a lazy way. If something takes hard thought, if it takes deliberate action in thought to work out, I find myself just going on the chicken run around the hard patch of thought. And I think this is true of the disciples. If you see them not far from here in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus warns them about something that's going to happen, He tells them they're going to come and arrest Him and He's going to be crucified. And he goes into the garden and He says, now sit here and keep watch. Look out for Me, please. And they sit there and they fall asleep. It's just too hard to think, okay, there's danger, we must look out. And these disciples, and like us, thinking of the glory of God as Jesus is praying, is just too much hard thought. It's beyond my ability to think so. Why even try? Not one of them realizes how much Christ will pay for this privilege to see His glory. Not one of them realizes the intensity with which God has gone out to purchase this privilege for His people. We have no idea the transaction that is about to take place as Jesus stands there on the eve of His murder. Not even one of them considers this blessing a relevant thing. Okay, well, Jesus is praying for us. He wants us to see the glory that God, as the Father, has given Him. But you remember, not long after this, just within the next couple of days, Peter says, oh, well, I'm going out fishing. Well, I'll just go back and fish. Jesus is gone. He's been killed. It all came to nothing. And he just goes back to his ordinary life. It's not relevant, Jesus' prayer, that we can, that the disciples and us can see His glory. So who is it that He's praying for? He's praying for people, the likes of us. People who are unable to grasp what He is doing, yet He's saying, Father, these people, even though You know what they're like in their hearts, I want to draw these people up into this place, a place where their desires will be totally satisfied in what they see in Me. Imagine that. Imagine seeing Christ as the Father sees Christ, in whom is all His well-pleasedness, in whom is all of the Father's delight. Not only is this glory that Christ desires His people to see pictured in the tabernacle, as we were saying earlier, but it is also found in the reality of the heavenly greater tabernacle. Remember Hebrews chapter 9, where the writer there is speaking about Christ offering Himself in that glorious heavenly tabernacle. And as Jesus is praying here before the Father, we see the Lord Jesus, His prayers going to the Father as incense in the tabernacle. His prayers filling that heavenly tabernacle with incense, the sweet smell of incense. So the Father is delighted with this prayer This glorious God is hearing Jesus praying this prayer, and he's saying, yes, this is a prayer that I delight to answer. This is something that I long to do. I long to take these unworthy, useless people who don't even have the motivation to think about my glory, and I desire to expose them to this in such a way that they cannot die, but they thrive on my glory. They thrive on the glory of Christ. They thrive on the person that I thrive on. And I want to say, how can it be? How can it possibly be that God the Son, desiring to bring the vowed enemies of God into His very presence, can bring the aroma of the sweetest perfume to the senses of the Father? How can it be that this prayer can please God? That Christ wants to bring us into that very privileged place, being His enemies, being hostile toward God. And the only answer is found in the fact that Christ Himself, the glorious Son of God, the Creator and the Sustainer, is going to, in the next few hours, offer Himself as the perfect sacrifice for sins in that very heavenly tabernacle. The Father is looking ahead to the sacrifice of His Son, the Lamb, who was slain before the foundation of the world. And already His heart is delighted by the fact that these people, their uselessness, their sinfulness, their rebellion has been paid for. That God can look at His Son and say, what a wonderful thing. I can draw these people into my presence and see them as having died on that specific day. God can find that prayer like sweet incense, like sweet aroma, because of what Christ is about to do. This is the glory of Christ. This is the glory that we're looking at. What a person, what a man, what a glorious Savior who will go into that place and do that for us. He will attempt great things for us, and He will succeed. That's such a pleasing aroma. With Christ's devotion to the Father is the only result that God can smell the pleasing aroma of Christ's sacrifice and say, what a wonderful, wonderful thing. What Christ has desired and done is beautiful. What Christ has desired and done is a glorious thing. And Christ prays for and desires for our darkened eyes to look upon that glory that only God can appreciate and comprehend and suddenly see it for the first time. Imagine that moment when our darkened minds, now our inability to think and see and even desire the glory of God. Imagine that moment when we first set our eyes on the glory of Christ. And we gasp. And that gasp is a gasp that continues forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We will never be in a state where we are not amazed by the glory of Christ for the rest of eternity. Learning new things as if it was the first moment that we were seeing Him in all of His glory. It is something beyond which our minds can grasp. It is breathtaking. It is stunning. It is astounding. This is the glory of Christ. The beauty and the glory of Christ can be seen in His pleading with the Father for these benefits for His people, not for Himself. He pleads for us. He stands there pleading for us as He stands on the brink of His own cruel separation from His Father in death itself. It's only recently that I've come to appreciate more this feeling of separation. How devastating the effects of sin are. Death that came into this world through sin. How devastating those moments of separation are. Absolute blackness. And I think of the Lord Jesus Christ standing there, trembling at the thought of His own separation from His Father. That absolute blackness. The appalling nature of that blackness, that thick darkness that is about to come upon Him as He is treated by His Father as an enemy, as He is treated by His Father as the person who has sinned as I have sinned. And He stands there facing that terrible, awful blackness, and yet He is praying for His people. He's praying for the disciples and saying, Father, bless them. Father, give them these beauties. Open their eyes to see these things. Grant them the capacity to see them and not die. And as he stands on the brink of facing the indignant fury of his father against the sin of the people he desires to purchase, we see him doing something wonderful. And we can compare this to something that happened in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 45, don't worry to turn there, I've got the text written down here. We see Jacob sitting there at his tent. And for years and years and years, he has believed that his son Joseph is dead. Remember the report that Joseph's brothers brought back to him. They brought this robe torn and with blood on it. And Jacob really believed that his dear son Joseph had been killed on that day. And for years he's believed that his son is dead. And now suddenly these brothers come back from Egypt, from Joseph, and they have all of these carts and all of these gifts and all of these blessings sent from Joseph in the land of Egypt. And there's an interesting thing there that Joseph tells his brothers to tell their father about all the glory that has been given him in the land of Egypt. He's the second highest ruler in the entire land, the most powerful empire at that time in history. And he's saying, tell my father about the glory that has been given to me. Tell my father about the glory. Now, why is it that Joseph wants his father to know about his glory in Egypt? Is it because he wants his poor old father, who's sitting there by a tent with some sheep wandering around outside, is it because he wants his father to admire him? No, I don't think so. I don't think Joseph wants his father to say, wow, what a great son I have. It seems to me that Joseph wants his father to hear about his glory so that his father will be encouraged. And that is exactly the effect that this news had on Jacob in that land. Remember, Genesis 45, it says, verse 27, but when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts that Joseph had sent to carry him back, listen to this, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And here we see Jesus standing there, and he's speaking about the glory of his father. And here the disciples are standing next to Jesus, and it's as if Jesus is speaking about the glory of his father on the night before he dies, so that these poor, bedraggled disciples will be encouraged. They are about to go through a time of fear and darkness and anxiety and confusion unlike any they've ever experienced, as Jesus, that they thought was their great Savior, is taken and crucified, and they see him die and they see him buried, and it's all finished. And Jesus is encouraging them. He's putting before them the anticipation and the motivation of seeing his glory before this dreadful day comes. Just as Joseph's brothers came and spoke to Jacob about the glory that they'd seen in Egypt, so that their old father's heart could be revived at 130 years of age, he makes that journey to Egypt on these carts that have been provided for him. And Jesus says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And so Jesus prays for his people today, who are like sheep among wolves, us who are sitting here in this hostile world. It is seeing his glory that raises the hearts of God's people with massive hope. Just the fact that there is glory to be seen, the fact that the day will come and without fail, where every one of God's people will stare upon that glory and that beauty forever, that motivates us in this fallen world. It is clear that Jesus is speaking at the same time about seeing this glory in two different ways. Of course, he's speaking about seeing the glory in a day to come when we come into his presence. But of course, seeing that glory with the eye of faith, even now, something of that glory, like the glory the Israelites saw in the desert, they saw something of the glory of God. They didn't see the full glory because it was too much for them. But as those people saw as something of his glory, through the eye of faith, we can anticipate that glory of God and we can be motivated by that glory in this world. So we've seen, and I'll just finish with these few sentences. We've seen the glory of Christ in His care to carry His people. What a wonderful care and concern we see in Jesus. That glory of that person of Christ. We see His care to carry His people. We see Him sacrificing Himself in order to make us acceptable to the Father. That is beautiful. And one day we will truly see the full glory of the things that we have discussed here even tonight. And I'm hoping that in glory we will remember even these considerations of the glory of Christ. And we'll say, not even as the Queen of Sheba came out and said to Solomon, not even half was told me. I'd heard of your glory and I came all this way to see you. But when I saw you, I just couldn't believe how little those people appreciated about you. I'm looking forward to a day, as Habakkuk 2 verse 14 says, I'm looking forward to a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.